Tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, but more specifically, chapters 6 through 16, as we talk about this period of time that is known as the tribulation. Now, the reason why the tribulation is called the tribulation is because Jesus referred to this period of time as the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to learn that this period of time is a 7-year period. And we get that number from Daniel chapter 9. Verse 27, and we'll probably talk a little bit more about that tonight as well. But the tribulation is that period of time in the book of Revelation where we specifically look at God's judgment against this world of humanity that is in rebellion against God. And so this time tonight is going to be this flyover, and we're not going to get into an in-depth discussion about this, but we're going to get a very broad panoramic view of the tribulation. And then, Lord willing, next week when Pastor Brian is back at the table, then we're going to come back and we'll spend a couple of weeks talking about some specific themes that are related to the tribulation. But rather than getting bogged down in a series of chapters, we thought it would be good to just do a quick panoramic view, a flyover of these chapters. But we've got Tom here. He is our resident moderator, and he's doing such a fantastic job. So I'm going to now toss it over to Tom Walker.
Amazing. So we have Josh, who's brand new, but I know he's been here for every single one so far. But just for Josh's sake, and if guys, you're just joining us now and you're like, where are we? Where are we up to with this whole thing? You can find out right now. We're going to throw up this kind of overview of the whole of Revelation. And so week one, Revelation 1, we were looking at the vision of Christ. Week 2, chapters 2 and 3, we did the letters to the church. So all these different letters through the church age. And then the last week, we did the rapture of the church and the heavenly scene. So in that moment, we moved from earth up into heaven. We got an awesome picture of what heaven looks like. And so now, like John said, we're in the tribulation. So, you know, this is the part of the Bible that people get really scared of. And understandably, I was talking to my wife about it, and she is, you know, she reads this and it's the stuff of nightmares. And I don't want to get you too scared, like, as we read into this right now, but, you know, we're going to read some stuff that might spook you a little bit. And our hope here is to shine a little bit of Jesus onto all of that and make sense of it. And so, yeah, Josh, do you want to read chapter 6 for us and get us going?
You got it. Absolutely. So let's begin Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I believe the verses will be up on the screen. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
So good. So before we get into this, just a reminder that the text question, you guys can send us questions. We're going to do our very, very best to answer them. And that'll come up periodically at the bottom of the screen. So we have that all night. So we would love to get to your questions. But the format for this, so John, you're going to unpack the seals a little bit, fly over that. Josh, you're going to do the trumpets. And then towards the end, I'll look at the bowls. But John, do you want to just start kind of unpacking your section a little bit?
Yeah, you know, the chapter that we just read, let's not detach this from what we read in chapter 5. You remember that in the hand of God the Father was a scroll, and it was a seven-sealed scroll. So it's that scroll that is being opened. The seals are being broken, and in the seven-seal judgments, it begins with a rider on a white horse. Now, there's been a lot of different opinions about who this rider is. Some believe that it's Jesus Christ. Some believe it was a spirit of conquest. But it seems at this point in Revelation 6 that in context, the best answer would be that this is this character that we refer to as the Antichrist. And we'll talk more about him in a future discussion. But then the next seal that follows the Antichrist is war. And then the third seal is famine following war. And then the fourth seal, we see pestilence and death. And then the fifth seal, we see that there are going to be people that are going to give their hearts to Jesus during the tribulation, and they're going to be Jesus followers, and they are going to die for their faith in Christ. So this is a group of people that many refer to as the tribulation saints. And so we'll talk more about that again in another discussion. And then chapter 6 ends with the breaking of the sixth seal, and we see these cosmic disturbances, and all of humanity is affected, impacted by what they refer to as the wrath of the Lamb. Man, that's just so radical. So this is a judgment that's coming from God. And it's not until we get to Revelation 8 that we see the breaking of the seventh seal, and that is the seal that is going to introduce the seven trumpet judgments.
And so right before the seven trumpets, we notice at the beginning of chapter 8, starting at verse 1 there, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. One of the first times we've ever heard of heaven being silent, amazing to me, because there's been so much tumultuous things taking place, and the seventh seal, as John said, is broken. Now, of course, it says that it's silent. And then it says that the seven angels who stand before God were given seven trumpets. So these are literal trumpets, the kind of trumpets you play, musical instruments. And it says the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared them to sound. And so with each sound that the trumpet made, it's coordinating to something that's happening on the earth. So the first trumpet, we see the vegetation struck on the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that as the first angel blew the trumpet, there was judgment that fell on the ecology of the earth. It's an interesting picture there. Maybe we'll go back through this a little bit more, but it says there that hail and fire mingled with blood were thrown to the ground. Of course, we've seen this before. If we're familiar with the judges, the judgment in Exodus, we've seen something very similar. Hail and fire fell in Exodus 9. Of course, hail and fire fell on the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. So an interesting one. We know this, that at the end of the first trumpet, a third of the trees and the grass are gone, which simply means that the food storage is now is depleted. The food supply is depleted, including, of course, the vegetation that the animals would eat, which affects so many things in that case. Second trumpet, now the seas are struck. So there's some sort of a judgment on the seas. It says there's something like a mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And then it says a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So interesting to see what takes place there. And of course, we know there that that with all of this happening, the food supply is depleted even more, right? So that's the ocean, that's the salt water. The third trumpet sounds in heaven, and there's a judgment that falls now onto the waters. This is the idea of the fresh rivers and springs of waters. So John sees a great star fall from the sky. He says it's burning like fire. This one damages the fresh water, so the rivers and the springs. Again, this picture of this burning star sort of hits the earth. It scatters debris all over, and a third of the various lakes and rivers are poisoned. There's actually a name for this star. It says in verse 11 there, he calls it wormwood, which means bitter. So this, of course, affects the drinking water, a third of the drinking water. This is after, of course, the food supply has already been affected. The fourth trumpet, it says there that the heavens were struck. So we've seen the judgments on the plants and on the ground and on the ocean and the rivers and the springs. But now we see that the solar system itself is affected. It says the sun, the moon, and the stars were struck, and a third of the light is diminished. So just imagine what that must be. We don't know exactly how this happens. It's not stated. But again, after that trumpet blows, we notice that the solar system itself is affected. Then, of course, we've got this sort of interlude between the first four trumpets, and it talks about these angels that steps onto the scene, and possibly one of the four living creatures that we read about earlier. And it says that everybody is able to hear this angel come and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," says it three times. The idea is this is heavy stuff, and as bad as it's been, the worst is yet to come. So then in heaven, there's a trumpet, the fifth trumpet, and we've got this bizarre picture here of these locusts that come from the bottomless pit. There's a star again that fell. At this point, it looks like the star is Satan himself. We could talk maybe a little bit about that. And as this is happening, it says that he's given a key to something called the pit of the abyss. And in the Greek, that's abusa. We've seen that used seven times in Revelation. And this is where we know the demons are bound. And so there's this picture here that of this abyss that belches out this black smoke, and all of these locusts come out. Wow. Very weird picture. And it says these locusts are given power. Now, we assume that these locusts that John sees are not actual locusts. We think that they're probably demons. We know they're not actual locusts because it continues to give us the shape of the locusts, look like horses, or faces like the face of man. It gives us all this kind of description of them. And then it says that these locusts have a boss or have a leader. It says that they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So this is either Satan or one of the head honchos over the demons. Very interesting there. And their restrictions there were you can't harm the planet. You can't touch 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists, which I believe you guys will get to within a week or so. They can hurt those that have rejected Christ, but they can't kill them for 5 months. So the people, as horrible as this is, won't even be able to take their own life during this time. the sixth trumpet, as if that's not bad enough, are as the angels that we see from the river Euphrates. It appears there that this is in chapter 9, verses 13 through 19. It appears there there's four territorial angels who are bound at this great river Euphrates. We don't know how long they've been there, but we know this: after the 5 months of no murder, these four fallen angels will come, and then they will kill a third of mankind. So they had help. It describes there in verses 16 through 19, a 200 million horseman army. Again, we don't know all the description necessarily of what John is saying there. There's conjecture, of course. People and books have been written about what that is actually happening there. But we know hell is released on earth. We know it's violent and we know it's bloody. And there's a sad statement at the end there that says, after all of this had happened in verse 21, the people still did not repent. And we're going to talk about that, I think. And then this final trumpet here, this final judgment, the seventh trumpet, is the kingdom that is proclaimed. And we see this trumpet skip forward a little bit in chapter 11, verse 15. And it says there, the seventh angel sounded this trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's where we get Handel's Messiah from, that's taken from this verse here. And the kingdoms of this world have been the devil's, right? Mm-hmm. And this whole scenario, these judgments coming, is God coming to reclaim the world back to himself once again, which God will take back. And so there's just this incredibly tense, incredibly violent scene that we see on the earth. But I think the bowls even take it to another level here.
Yeah, so guys, if you want to jump with me to chapter 16 right at the end, if you didn't get that was kind of a crazy 14 different things happening, here's a quick snapshot of that. So as we go into the bowls, the world here shows that half of the population was gone. The Jewish remnant has fled to the wilderness, and the fierce purges of the beast are still well underway. Those who are refusing to be branded with the mark of the beast are just running for their lives. But multitudes of those people are being caught, they're being executed. And then as well as that, the long drought and the famine are still plaguing the earth, and the food supplies are now critically short. So with that as our kind of foundation, I'll quickly go over the bowls. So these bowls are filled with the overflowing wrath of God. This means that unlike the original two that we just talked about here, so their purpose was for the conviction and conversion of the people. But these ones are a pure expression of the vengeance of a holy God. And so bowl number one, this one's poured out on all of the earth. With it, we see harmful and painful sores affecting those who bear the mark of the beast and those guys that worship its image. So there's these nasty kind of, think like bubonic plague style stuff. This is nasty. And it's to the point that like you can't see a pharmacist and have this stuff fixed. Like this is just like messing your body up. Bowl number two, this one's poured out into the sea, and it becomes, and the sea becomes lifeless, like the blood of a corpse. Which, you know, think of like, we have friends in high school ministry who just went whale watching, and there's whales and there's dolphins and there's thriving stuff going on, and now we just see the seas fall dead like a corpse. Bowl number three, this one's poured out into the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they lose their power to nourish, to satisfy, and to sustain life. Bowl number four, this one falls on the sun. So this one allowed the sun to scorch people with this intense heat. So think about this now. You have these insane bubonic plague style boils, and now you're getting fried by the sun. Like, so these people now are really feeling the wrath of God, this vengeance. And what's especially crazy about this section is, like Josh just talked about, the people still didn't repent. These people knew that like this wrath came from God. And they knew that in the same way that he could bring these problems, he had the power to take them away. And they still cursed his name. And so then we move on to bowl number five. This one imposes darkness on the center of the beast's power. And his entire kingdom fell into darkness. And then after this, people then started to gnaw their tongues. I'm not talking like you're eating a sandwich and you bite your tongue. I'm talking about they wanted to bite their tongue off. So, you know, this anguish continued, and their pain and their dismay for God just heightened and continued. And so now we have these boils, we have this horrible, horrible sunburn frying moment on your skin. And now we're in complete darkness. And now these people are chewing their tongues because even that sensation is better than the sensation that they're feeling on their bodies. Bowl number six dries up the Euphrates River. And this prepares the way for an invasion from of the kings from the east, that they joined with the beast's armies might come to judgment at Armageddon. So this is the first time we kind of see this glimpse into this huge battle that we'll get to eventually. But this kind of is the episode one for that moment. We see them starting to migrate that way. And then the last bowl number seven, this one's poured out into the air. And with it, this great voice comes out of the temple from the throne. And it says, it is done. And this overthrows the affairs of the people. The city was split. People went running looking for cover because... So all of these things are happening. Now there's these massive 100-pound each hailstones that are falling and landing on the people and just wiping them out. So just think about like this picture. We have the seals, we have the trumpets, we have all of these bowls. And the tribulation era of destruction and persecution follows this rapture of the church. So again, like we said before, we don't see the church in this moment. And John, do you want to tell us why we don't see the church?
Yeah, you know, I think, you know, with everything that we just heard, now we know why it's called the tribulation, right? I was reading the other day a book, and there was a quote by, you guys know the name Dwight Pentecost, J. Dwight Pentecost.
One of the best, yes.
So he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dwight Pentecost, he actually provided 10 descriptive biblical words that characterize this coming tribulation. And these are the words that all describe this period of time that we just talked about. Wrath, judgment, indignation, trial, trouble, destruction, darkness, desolation, overturning, and punishment. Now, I think this is really important, you know, as we're talking about this, you know, because I know that, you know, you talked about how the church isn't going to be here. I know that I've had people say, well, wait a minute. So are you saying that the church will never have tribulation? Well, of course we will. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world, you, talking about his people, will have tribulation. And then he says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But this is where we need to understand what Jesus meant when he used the word tribulation and what we're talking about here in Revelation 6 through 18. The tribulation that Jesus spoke about in John 16, 33, it's a tribulation that originates from Satan. Mm-hmm. You see, for us as Christians in this world, there is a real devil who hates God and hates God's people. And so he opposes us. He persecutes us. And for 2,000 plus years, Christians have faced tribulation. They faced persecution, and many people have experienced martyrdom. But this tribulation is different. Mm-hmm. So unlike the tribulation in John 16, where it originates from Satan, this is a tribulation that originates from God. Yeah. And as we read in chapter 6, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. And so this is God judging a sinful, rebellious, evil world. And in 2 Peter, it tells us that God knows how to spare the righteous from the judgment against the wicked. And so our judgment was taken care of at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and we embraced the person and his saving work, John chapter 5 tells us that we've passed from judgment into life. We've passed from death into life. And that's why Paul makes the argument in Romans 5 that having been reconciled to God by Christ, we're going to be saved from wrath. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And I think that that's a really strong argument to why we believe that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. And I hope not only for the three of us, but for all of us that are watching this, after that flyover description of the judgment of God, we're all saying, thank you, Jesus. Yeah. But at the same time, we should be feeling that sense of, man, I got to tell more people about Christ. Yeah. I got to tell as many people as I can about Jesus.
Yeah, you know, I'm sure there's a lot of people that are listening to this, myself at one point in time, that are going, oh, no. Like, I really hope that we're not going to be here for this. And I appreciate, John, you giving us those verses that we're not appointed to wrath. Yeah. This is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. It's called the day of wrath, right? And we do know this. At Romans 5:9, you may have just quoted this. There, Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Mm. So it doesn't make sense to me at all that the church would be part of God pouring his wrath out on the world, when because we're saved and because we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ and because we've been saved from wrath. And again, God did not appoint us to wrath. I do have a question though. There's a lot of people that are probably hearing this. It's a very violent, tumultuous picture, right? And they know Jesus is the one that said, love your enemies. And Jesus is the one that said, turn the other cheek, right? And so we've got this picture of Jesus, and it's true. God is love, and Jesus came to save the world from their sin. And now we've got this picture of this Jesus coming back, being victorious and pouring out wrath on the world. And I got to believe there's some people that are watching that are just thinking, man, between the picture of what we see here in Revelation and some of the New Testament pictures of Jesus, I just don't know how to reconcile those two. Yeah. And I know we talked a little bit about this the other day, but what do you guys think?
I think that there's a reason that we had this awesome picture of heaven right before this. And so for us to truly understand what's happening here with God and the Lamb and this wrath and this nastiness, to have that picture of heaven right before and to understand that God is holy, and we see it, God is holy, 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 repeated three times. There's a holy purpose as to why this stuff is happening. So first, like John mentioned earlier, the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. We have the sacrifice lamb. That then we have this picture of the lion, the wrath of the lamb and the lion. So kind of what it shows is like Jesus paid this penalty, this death for us. And he wants us to like react and respond to that. So what we do with Christ matters. John, you went in beautiful detail on Monday about this. Do you want to expand that a little bit more?
Yeah, isn't it interesting that we're talking about the wrath of the Lamb, but this is the same Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 we saw that was slain. This is the same Lamb that redeemed a people to God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people to God. And I'll tell you, this is really important because I think that sometimes people, they want to divide God, right? So there's the God of the Old Testament who is this vengeful, wrathful God. But hey, you know what? There's the tolerant God of the New Testament, and he's more soft. And man, he's the huggable God, yeah. Right? But this is the same Lamb. Yeah. This is the same Lamb who died for the sins of the world, but he's also the judge of the nations. And I think that's really important for people to understand. Like how you relate to the Lamb now is going to determine how the Lamb relates to you later, right? And so if we don't relate to the Lamb with humble faith, and we say, Jesus, I want to confess to you that I'm a sinner and I need you to rescue me, then there's going to be another side to the Lamb that people are going to have to experience. Yeah. But I think it's also really important that we mention, because nobody likes the word wrath, but it's really important that we understand that there is a difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God.
Definitely.
I was thinking about, as you were talking, Josh, there's a verse in the book of James that says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so there's a clear distinction of the wrath of man from the wrath of God. The wrath of man speaks of volatile. It speaks of it's an outburst of rage, emotion, and that's generally what we think of when we hear the word wrath. But you got to understand that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and in Romans chapter 5, when it talks about the wrath of God, it's talking about a determined, settled anger that God has against sin. This is not wrath that is the outcome of just uncontrolled emotions. Yeah. This is God who, as you said, is holy, holy, holy. He's thrice holy. That means that he is completely sinless, he is completely in the right, and he's completely just. Yeah. And so because he is righteous and just, he has to feel a certain way against sin. If he does not feel a certain way towards sin, then he wouldn't be holy, holy, holy. So it is a settled, determined anger against sin. And man, the thing for, I hope that we all get as we're talking about this is, you know, as we're talking about this judgment, God in his holiness, this is what it looks like when God judges sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, a lot of times people say, well, if God is good, then why doesn't he deal with the evil problem today?
Yeah.
If God is so good, if God is so loving, then why doesn't he deal with the sin, the wickedness, the perversions, the evil today? Guys, do you understand that if God was to deal with all that evil today, it would look just like what we just read in Revelation chapter 6 through 18.
Yeah.
Why hasn't that happened yet? Because 2 Peter 3:9 says that God, he doesn't forget his promises. He's not lazy about his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God was to act against all the wickedness in the world today, man, it's Revelation 6 through 18 stuff.
Yeah. I just want to add to that, too, that if people are listening to this and feeling just the weight of this, it is weighty, isn't it? This is part of the reason why I feel like people in the presence of God fall on their faces. To know that tonight, we have an opportunity tonight to, and then we'll talk about this, I know, later too, but just to say, we don't need to be under the wrath of the Lamb. Yeah. Jesus Christ came to save us from that, right? Mm-hmm. And as you said, John, he's come as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. He will come back as the lion to conquer and to judge the world. But this is the same God. And I think before the trumpets are that judgment's poured out on the earth, there's these 30 minutes in heaven of silence.
Yeah.
And we've never seen that before. It says in Revelation 4 that the angels sing holy, holy, holy continuously. So probably the only time in heaven there's ever silence for 30 minutes. I don't know why 30 minutes, but I heard a pastor once say that, you know, this must be the brokenhearted Father God knowing what he's about ready to do as he pours out wrath on the world. We do know this about God. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this isn't a picture of God taking pleasure. John, you said that's what's different about God's wrath and man's wrath, right? We might take a little pleasure in wrath. Mm-hmm. And this is the same God that said, why will you die? Turn to me that you might live. So I gotta believe that, and we've seen this as we've studied this, that God has multiple opportunities through the tribulation for people to repent. Yeah. He sent 144,000 evangelists to go continue to preach the gospel. There's two witnesses that show up on the scene that preach the gospel. And so again, I just think the heart of God, even as he's about ready to pour out wrath on the earth, is still, even after the church is taken out, even as he's about ready to pour out his wrath, is still the heart of a father waiting for that prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, the unbeliever, to give their lives to him. And the crazy thing is it just goes to show the heart of man that twice it says, when everything is falling apart, cataclysmic disaster, blood, murder, violence, they still would not repent. Yeah. So even the wrath of God itself is not enough for some people to turn back to him.
You just mentioned prodigals, and one of the questions we've had through is, do prodigals go in the rapture? What do you think, Josh?
You want to answer that?
I believe they do. I think, again, once you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because I think a lot of people have prodigals, and I think that question probably comes from my parent who has a prodigal who's out there who's not walking with Jesus. And the wonderful thing about a child who at one point gave their lives to Jesus and walked away is that Jesus has never left them.
Yeah.
They may have left. But if they're a true prodigal, that means there's going to be a time that they're going to come back. Mm-hmm. I really believe that. And it's painful to watch it. And I've talked to many parents whose kids are out there and they've walked away from the Lord and it's difficult. And then we talk about stuff like this. And the first thing we do is we sort of put those people into this picture here. And it's very scary. Yeah. And John, maybe you can add a little bit to this too, but I believe that a prodigal is still a believer, which is different than an apostate, right? There's a difference between an apostate and a prodigal, but that the Father will rapture the prodigals. It's part of just his incredible goodness, his incredible grace. Even those prodigals are not appointed to wrath because they at one point put their faith and trust in him. And for those prodigals that are out there, I just think... they know too much of the gospel to really love the things of the world, right? Because when you're a sinner, you just are good at sinning and it's great and you don't know any difference, but they've got the conviction still of the Holy Spirit in them. The problem is they have too much of the world in them to truly love Jesus the way they ought to. And so one of my desires in even in this conversation is just praying through this tonight is that these things that we talk about are scary. But sometimes it's okay to be scared. It's okay to consider the wrath of God, even if we're not appointed to it, because it does sober us.
Yeah.
We're all going through COVID right now, and it's very sobering to think about the fact that if we catch this disease, it very well could take my life or the life of someone I love. And that sort of just brings everything back into perspective again. I know the first couple of weeks of COVID, we all started thinking a little bit more differently about life. And I think sometimes these heavy, weighty trials, tribulations, difficulties, thinking about the end of the world can actually be a gift from the Lord to sort of cause us to sort of sober us again, to take another look at life from a different perspective. And certainly my heart goes out to the prodigals that are out there. And my hope would be that would be the case for them. That as we talk through these things, as we're in the middle of a pandemic, that they would turn their hearts back to God again.
Yeah. And I think too, that it's like what we don't want to do is make people that are just living their own selfish life to feel like, oh, this is awesome then.
Yeah.
I'm just going to be like totally living in the world and rapture happen. I'll go to heaven anyways, you know.
Yeah.
But there is an interesting passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. It talks about that there is a kind of first time encounter that people are going to have with Jesus. And there he talks about a certain group of people that when they see Jesus, they are literally going to shrink in embarrassment when they see him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking about the judgment of believers, it talks about how there are going to be some that they're all their life, it's going to be a waste because they were living for themselves, and they'll be saved, but Paul says they're going to be saved as if by fire.
Yeah.
And then speaking about this judgment that we stand before the Lord, where we have to give an account for our life, Paul the Apostle, this is the judgment of believers, not the wicked, but believers. Paul says that knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, you know? And so I thought about that. It's like, man, what do I want my first moment to be when I see Jesus face to face? Second Peter talks about a triumphant moment, or do we fall in the category of 1 John 2 where people are going to shrink in embarrassment when they see him? And they are the people that are saved as of by fire. Yeah. And so I agree with Josh. It's like, man, if you're not walking with the Lord, the whole reason why John said that in 1 John 2 is the reality of the coming of the Lord, it should be a motivating factor for you to, John says, to abide in Christ, to be at home in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I love the idea of like, the tribulation is certain, like that is not up for debate, but so is triumph. Like we can change the way we are in this moment. We can, you know, we can walk responsibly, and we can practice evangelism and discipleship and really excel at holy living. And, you know, I don't know why you wouldn't want to. Do you know what I mean? Like, I just feel like when I'm in the Word well and I'm praying with my wife well and my life and my devotion to God is going well, everything else in my life lines up perfectly. And not that like works get you to heaven, but like just this idea of being rooted in who God is and walking through that in your entire life. Like, I don't see, like, why waste this moment? Do you know what I mean?
You know, it's interesting when you're saying that. There's another scripture in 1 John that just popped into my head. Remember when John says, there is no fear in love.
So good.
And then he says, because fear causes torment. And when you look at that passage in context, he's talking about the fear of knowing that you'll have to stand in judgment. Isn't it interesting that when you're walking in the love of God, you're abiding in Christ, you don't live with the fear, the terror of judgment.
No.
You're walking in God's love. There is no fear over that. Perfect love casts out fear. But if you're not walking in obedience to the Lord, if you're not walking, as someone abiding in Christ, then man, you hear about judgment and what do you always most concerned about? Oh man, is that me? Am I going to be that guy? Am I going to be that girl that's going to be in judgment? Yeah. Listen, perfect love casts out fear. And that's why Jesus said to abide, to remain in my love.
Amen. I was just thinking, so often this book freaks people out. And I've talked to one of my wife's best friends, doesn't even want to get near the book of Revelation, totally scares her. I've talked to even a few people I've invited to tune into the series that would rather not, right? Probably because of nights like tonight. But John, I really appreciate that because I think so often people that are afraid that they might be in the tribulation, that they might have to go through these things, what's really at the heart of that is, am I really a believer?
Yeah.
Am I really secure in my own salvation to know that when the church is translated into heaven, that I'll be there with them?
Yeah.
So some of that fear is just, we need to go back to what is it that we're really putting our faith and our trust in when it comes to Jesus? Because when we're secure in that, then as John, as you said, perfect love casts out fear. We know God's already told us he's not willing that any should perish. This is not his will, but that all should turn to repentance.
Right. Yeah. So let's jump into the text a little bit here. So a question's come in. Is it possible that when the wrath of the Lamb, that the wrath of the Lamb is a description of what the people are going through, God doesn't say that it's his wrath being poured out until we hit the bowl judgments?
Well, I don't see any indication that in the text that would say that we don't look at everything that's happening in Revelation 6 through 18 as being other than the wrath of God, right? Because if that's the case, then basically what you're saying is that what we're reading about in Revelation is no different than any other hard time that humanity has experienced.
Right.
But remember, Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, speaking to the church of Philadelphia, he's talked about how there would come the hour of trial. So that definite article is talking about a specific hour. And this is the judgment of God. Because remember, all of this is happening as a result of what? It's in heaven, seals are being broken, trumpets are being blown, and bowls are being poured out, right? So this is from top down. This isn't like people saying, hey, let's come up with some crazy ideas of how we can cause torment in the world. And so that's why, like what you said earlier, it was important that we started with Revelation 4 and 5 to first see, okay, what's heaven's perspective? And to understand that all of these judgments that are happening, it's happening top down.
Yeah, I was just going to add to that too. The whole 7-year tribulation is what's known as the Day of Jacob's Trouble. It's known as Daniel's 70th week. And it's got these titles in the scripture. But Matthew 24 is where Jesus, and you had addressed this earlier, where Jesus gives us a picture of the entire tribulation. And so it appears that this wrath that's being poured out is not at a particular moment during these 7 years. It appears to be all of these, because when we look at scripture, though the tribulation is divided into two, right? The whole 7 years is the tribulation, but then the second 3.5 years of this 7 years is called the Great Tribulation, partly because some of these judgments kind of increase in intensity as they move on. But that in Matthew, I look at that, you know, the first half of Matthew 24, at least I believe, is really the first half of the tribulation. And then the second, I believe, starting at verse 15 or 16 of Matthew 24, Jesus then goes into what the great tribulation is. And he talks about that second 3.5 years. Then he goes into, at the end of Matthew 24, the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Beautiful picture there, which the story ends well. We can encourage everyone. It ends with triumph, as you said earlier, Tom.
Yeah. So you mentioned the years, the 7 years. What do you think about the idea of chapter 7, verse 9 being the point of the rapture in the middle of the seven-year period? Because we've talked a lot about like the idea of the straightforward reading of chapter 4 is that that's where the rapture happens. But what do you guys think about it coming up right in the middle there?
Well, that's why they got to tune back in next week.
Yes.
Because we are, if I got our schedule right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to be talking about who this 144,000 are. Mm-hmm. And here's what we can say. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. But we're going to talk about who the 144,000 are, and then we're going to talk about this multitude that John describes in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, and that we see there in the Great Tribulation. So I think that'll be a good conversation for next week.
Okay, so tune in next week is what we're saying. So what exactly are the wars of the Red Horse? Josh, you opened with the scripture reading. What do you think the wars of the Red Horse are?
The wars of the Red Horse?
Yeah.
Gosh, I'm not exactly sure. It just appears, and John, you were the one that did the seal, so maybe you could answer this, but it just appears, I don't know if there's any kind of specific wars, but we know there's Jesus, again, back in Matthew 21, says there's wars and there's rumors of wars, and he sort of includes that happening. We often think of that in terms of signs of the times. Right now, there's wars and rumors of wars, which is certainly true. But he also says that happens during the tribulation, right? So there's multitude of wars. So evidently, this red horse that steps onto the scene, this judgment, is just a picture that there will be some type of now different warfare that's going to take place as God pours out judgment on the earth. So I don't necessarily know if it's a specific war that takes place. We certainly know that there is a specific war that happens. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. We see that in Revelation 19. But I think, again, Jesus said there's wars and there's rumors of wars. And I believe that is what the red horse is symbolizing.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I would just add, this is where, when you read Revelation 6, it's so good to parallel with Matthew 24. Mm-hmm. And I know that sometimes people will ask the question, where are we in light of Matthew 24, that Olivet discourse where Jesus spoke about all the signs for his return? Well, I hope we're not in any place in Matthew 24, because if you put us in any place in Matthew 24, then you've put us right in the tribulation, and our whole pre-trib position just went out the window, right? And so it's really important to read Matthew 24 and to read it alongside of Revelation 6. But again, remember, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says that there is a restrainer. And it seems that the clearest way to understand the restrainer that is restraining the Antichrist and this full tide of evil from entering into the world or being unleashed into the world is the Holy Spirit. Mm. And so the Bible says that he is going to just move out of the way. And there is a time that Jesus said that there is an hour that has been given over to darkness. And the Holy Spirit's still going to be active in the world. He's still going to be saving people. We're going to talk about that next week. But in his restraining force, he's just going to take a step back. And if you think the world looks bad now, imagine how bad the world is going to look when the Holy Spirit is not restraining the tide of evil. Right? And so that's where Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But, you know, I'm looking at the clock and I see that it's already like 8:08. But there's one thing, Tom, that I think would be such a great conversation that that I think we need to have. And that's the why question. Mm-hmm. Why the tribulation? Because I think that, again, we don't want people to think that this is just God having a bad day, you know, and he's got a migraine. And so he thinks, oh, gosh, you know what? I think I'm just going to judge the world. Yeah. But there is a purpose to this. And there are different reasons why the tribulation is going to happen. But let me just start by giving one of those reasons, and then I'd love for you guys to give some other reasons for why the tribulation is happening. But one of the primary reasons why the tribulation is going to happen, it's to break Israel. It's to break Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the tribulation has a title, and you already referred to this, Josh. It's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble. And there's a couple of passages that I hope that everybody will jot down. The first is Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. In Daniel 12, 7, speaking about this period of time, God says to Daniel that when the power of the holy people is shattered, then all these things will be completed. And then in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, in the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, 2/3 will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. I will put this 1/3 through the fire. Remember, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel. And he says, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Mm. And Dwight Pentecost, again, the guy that I cited earlier, he said this, God's purpose in Israel in the tribulation is to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews who will enter into the blessings of the kingdom and experience the fulfillment of all Israel's covenants. So remember, Paul tells us that right now there is a blindness in part that is upon the minds of Israel nationally. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There's a remnant that have given their hearts to Christ and they continue to give their hearts. But as a nation, there is a national blindness. But right now, God is working in and through the church. Mm-hmm. But when the church is raptured, then it's like hitting the restart button again. God is specifically going to be working with Israel, and he's going to break them so that Israel will be humbled and that they will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's using the tribulation to prepare Israel for not only the coming of Christ, but the recognition that Jesus is their Messiah, and Paul says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. So that's one big purpose for the tribulation, and would love to hear you guys share some other purposes for the tribulation.
So what you're saying is Israel is an important part of prophecy.
Absolutely.
You know, we talked about this earlier, but I'll just reiterate it again. One of the reasons that God is going to bring tribulation, or we should call it the tribulation, mm-hmm. To the world is to punish sinful, rebellious humanity. He's going to bring an end to wickedness. You know, I was talking with one of the pastors earlier today about some horrendous things that are happening in South Africa. There's the apartheid there. We think of things like the Holocaust, even just sex trafficking, all of these things. And so often people get angry because God doesn't immediately deal with the evil in this world. We wish he would step in now and deal with it. And I feel that way sometimes. You see the wicked almost looking as if they're getting away with this. But we know Revelation 6 through 18 shows us what it would look like if he did respond today, right? Because part of the purpose of the 7-year tribulation is to punish sinful, rebellious humanity. So a verse we have pulled up here, Isaiah 26, 21 says this, for look, the Lord is coming from his place, notice this, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will reveal the blood shed on it and will no longer conceal her slain. We notice again, we read earlier Revelation 9, the people that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. Of course, you talked about this earlier, Tom. God is holy, holy, holy. This means he's completely righteous, and he must judge evil. So that's part of the reason why we're looking forward, knowing he is going to right every wrong. Mm-hmm. He's going to bring an end to wickedness. Mm-hmm. He's not oblivious to what's happening. He knows it. And John, you mentioned this. He's ready to pour out his wrath. But right now it's like, you know, when you see two people wanting to fight and you've got somebody in the middle of the two of them and he's holding back the one person, right? Mm-hmm. That's the Holy Spirit. He's restraining right now, God, from pouring out his wrath. And the reason he's doing it, God's not slack concerning his promises, but he's wanting people to repent. He's giving everybody an opportunity to turn to Jesus. Yeah. And I believe tonight even, somebody listening, it's an opportunity. That's right. All of this tonight is for them to turn to Jesus tonight.
So good. Yeah, and I just feel like I read John Mark Comer's book, God Has a Name, and just by name and nature, God is just and he's merciful. And like he loves, but he loves in a way that like, you know, like when a parent, you like, you do something wrong and then you get put in time out, or like there's always a reaction to something you do wrong. And they do that not because they hate you. They don't react because they want to see you upset because of what's happened. They react because they want to see a change. And I feel like, you know, like we said, there's people today that are probably thinking, man, I'm not walking in a way that honors and glorifies God in all that I do. And I think by like serving a God who is just and merciful, means that our actions and our behavior should reflect that too. And so, yeah, I just feel like, it's a horrible thing to think of all of these like dreadful things that are happening to these people. But as we see over and over and over again, God waits that extra half hour. Yeah. He chases it. Like all through scripture, Jesus' ministry was trying to get the multitudes to come and follow Christ. And there's no reason that we can't do that in our lives today.
Yeah, and that's where it's so amazing. You know, another reason that I think some people don't think about for why the tribulation is going to happen is God wants to save people. Yeah. You know, there are people that today they hear the gospel and man, their hearts are just primed for it. Like God has just been working in their lives and they're ready to receive Christ. And then there's other people, man, they just learn the hard way, you know? And that's why I'm so excited that when we get to Revelation 7, we're going to see that God is not passive, but he's actively saving people. In fact, John sees a number of people that are saved during the tribulation that he says it's I just lost count. Yeah. There's just so many people that come to Christ. And then another big reason why the tribulation is going to happen is God's going to vindicate his name.
Yeah.
You know, right now people are shaking their fist up at heaven saying, where's God? Or I don't believe that there's a God. And during the tribulation, these people that are rebelling, they are going to know who they're rebelling against, right? God's going to vindicate his name. Just like we read in the book of Exodus that through the plagues, God magnified his name among the nations. In fact, listen to this. In Exodus 7, verses 4 and 5, talking about the 10 plagues, God says, Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And then check this out. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring about the Israelites from among them. And then we see what that looks like in Revelation in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb, and listen to what they declare. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. Do you notice something that's not there in that? Nobody's saying, God, you're unfair.
Yeah.
God, everything that's happening right now, it's not fair. Everybody's going to know it's fair.
Yeah.
Because God's going to vindicate his name.
Amen. That's so good. So good. I feel like we should just worship right now. One of the things you mentioned earlier, one of the reasons, John, is to save people. And I just had this thought that we're going to see worldwide revival during the tribulation. Yeah. There's going to be, you mentioned, John, so many people coming to Christ during this time. And so often we look at revival in history, and it's often preceded by tremendous difficulty in culture and in the world and throughout the world. And we're certainly looking at that now with a worldwide pandemic. And I think so many of us are praying one of two things, Lord, rapture, that would be nice, or revival. Yeah. And I'm really praying that we see an incredible outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Yeah. We know it's going to happen during the difficult 7-year period that's coming to the earth. But Lord, do it today. Yeah. Do it today. We could use a fresh outpouring of His Spirit more now than ever before. And maybe some of what we're experiencing with this worldwide pandemic, I got to believe that God is doing something behind the scenes. Yeah. He's stirring, He's working, He's moving. And I'm not sure what He's doing, but I can't wait to see it.
It's awesome. Yeah.
So guys, recap for us. We have people who have never read Revelation before. We have people that have read it more times than they've read any other book in the Bible. Should we be scared of the tribulation?
Josh, I'm going to swing that over to you.
Yeah, I would say no. You don't need to be scared of the tribulation as long as you know that you are in Christ, as long as you know that you're a follower of Jesus. If you're uncertain, tonight is the night to make that right. And I really believe that's sort of the message that God wants to communicate tonight. Tonight is the night to say, I'm scared, but I'm scared because I don't really know if I'm truly saved or not. And that's a big question many people have. The wonderful thing is we've got a multitude of scriptures we could share about the certainty of knowing that we're saved, because Jesus has declared, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. If you put your faith and your trust in Him, you'll be saved from the wrath to come, He even says. And so I believe that for those of us that are believers, we don't need to be scared. For those of us that have prodigals, again, that's also a scary thought, but we pray for our prodigals. We seek God for a revival because we want those prodigals to be part of that revival, the comeback before the rapture takes place. But our hearts can be at peace. Remember, the rapture is actually called the blessed hope, right? The glorious appearing of Jesus. And I just think that what we're really saying is the rapture is going to take us immediately into the presence of God, and we're going to see Him face to face. And what joy, what excitement that's going to be. And so... the best part about that is to say, we know we're there because we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So for those that are scared that maybe are watching, tonight we're available to talk to you afterwards. We have a phone call, a number you can call. There's a pastor available that would love to pray with you if that's helpful. We'll be around here on campus afterwards. But we would love to make sure that you know that you're saved. So as John said earlier, that perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah, and also for you that are watching online, you know, maybe you notice that there's a chat feed going, and there are pastors that are there too. So just reach out to people and man, just believe. You know, again, where do we stand in the scheme of the book of Revelation? You see the chart that is posted. We're in chapters 2 and 3, not chapters 6 through 18. Right now, we're in chapters 2 and 3. And what does Jesus say in Revelation 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him. So make sure you give your heart to Christ tonight. So any questions, Tom?
We have a few. So let's dive into these. So one person said, I've read the early church leaders like Irenaeus in 2nd century, and they believe that the first seal rider represents the spread of the gospel. What do you think?
Yeah, that's opinion, and that's why earlier when I talked about that some believe that he's Christ, other people believe it's the spirit of conquest. Mm-hmm. And that thought actually fueled for many the Crusades, mm-hmm. you know, and but it just seems in light of not only what we see in how the book of Revelation unfolds, but also when you parallel it with Matthew 24 and how Jesus talks about false Christs, it seems that this is the one that 1 John 2 talks about. He says there's many antichrists in the world, but the antichrist is coming. And that's why I think it's interesting that notice the white rider, he doesn't come, with like Christ with many diadems and with this army of the saints, but we see him as a counterfeit Messiah, and he has a bow but no arrows, and many people believe that that's him making conquest on a pseudo peace. basically this covenant that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9:27. People are going to look at him and say, wow, this guy's solving the world's problems. And I'll tell you, the world is primed right now to embrace a Messiah.
Yeah.
But he's going to be the counterfeit Messiah. So I personally think that the clearest way to understand that first writer is the Antichrist.
And just to add to that too, because he's a counterfeit Christ, he's the Antichrist. Yeah. The end of chapter 19, we see Jesus coming on a white horse, which is at the very end of the tribulation. And he comes to end carnage, to end bloodshed, to end warfare. But the Antichrist ushers in carnage, ushers in warfare, ushers in bloodshed. So I just, I agree with John. I really believe that this rider is a picture of the Antichrist.
Can you touch on the sacrificial bloodshed lamb, tying it into the Old Testament tradition of shedding innocent blood to be atoned for?
Go for it.
Fight.
Well,
I'm sorry, can you repeat that one more time?
Yeah. Can you touch on the sacrificial bloodshed lamb, tying it into the Old Testament tradition of shedding innocent blood to be atoned for?
Yeah, the lamb is an animal that we see throughout the Old Testament. And they're really the sacrificial lamb is a shadow of the Christ who would come. And, you know, like one of the progressions that I love to follow is, remember when God instructed Abraham to offer up his son Isaac? Mm-hmm. And there's a whole Bible study there, but Abraham obeys, and right when he's about to slay his son Isaac, God says, don't do it. But you remember Isaac asked the question, I see the wood, I see the knife, I see the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. And so when God said, stop, don't kill Isaac, what does God provide for Abraham? Not a lamb, but a ram. Mm-hmm. And it happened on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is where Calvary is. And so for thousands of years, people have been asking, where is the lamb, right? And so from Abraham, then we move into the priesthood, the Levitical system, and God dealing with the sin problem. The Bible says in Leviticus 17 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so the lamb became the substitute. And so the priest would ceremonially lay his hands on the lamb and ceremonially transfer the sins of the offender onto the lamb, and the lamb would die in our place. But still, Hebrews says that the reason why there were all these sacrifices is because not one sacrifice could atone for the sins of everybody once and for all. And so people were still asking the question, where is the lamb? And then in the temple services, they offered lambs, and people would bring lambs by the hundreds. And again, none of those lambs could once and for all deal with the sin problem. And so throughout the Old Testament, they're asking the question, where is the lamb? And then in John chapter 1, Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist says in verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the lamb. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died as the sacrificial lamb that deals with the sin problem once and for all. And that's why we could be reconciled to God.
And I'm just going to add to that, Revelation chapter 5, I love that picture there that John weeps because there's nobody that can open this scroll. You guys talked about this last week. And then it says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elder, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And then there's just this worship that breaks out. Worthy is the Lamb. So I think he's forever going to be known for that great sacrifice.
I think we got time for one more question.
One more.
Yeah.
Okay. So if Matthew 24 is the tribulation, then how do you interpret verse 40 to 41, which I've got right here? It says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. This seems to describe the rapture. Can you expand on that a bit?
Yeah, I actually did a study on this, and because I when I first read it, I just assumed that it was talking about the rapture. Mm-hmm. But as I went deeper into what Jesus is saying here, I don't believe, for me personally, I don't believe this is a rapture text. Yeah. I believe that this is a description of people that are being swept away to judgment. Because remember, Jesus used the illustration of the people during the time of Noah, that Noah and his family were saved in the ark. But the people, Jesus talked about the people that were taken away. They were swept away in God's judgment. And then later, you remember the disciples asked the question, well, where are they going to be taken? And Jesus said, where their corpses are, the vultures will gather. And that is a description of God's judgment. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 19, we read about how there is the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then there is the feast of the birds, where God is going to call out to all the flesh-eating birds to the site where the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen because of the dead. And so I personally don't see this as a rapture passage. I see this as a judgment passage.
I agree 100%. There's this old Larry Norman, I believe, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And I grew up singing that song. And I always thought that was about the rapture, you know, because he quotes Matthew 24 in there. But I agree with John. This I think, when you study it, appears to be happening during the Great Tribulation, the second.
Well, it is 8:30, guys. We have been doing so good. Guys, this is not normal for pastors. But we have been hitting it right on the mark. So thank you guys so much for being a part of this conversation. And especially for you, Josh. It was so great having you here tonight. And thank you for all of you that joined us this evening. So next week, we will be revisiting the book of Revelation for session number 6 in our conversation in Revelation. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll just say our good nights. God, thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus, that we don't have to be looking for Antichrist because our eyes are on Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for all of us that are here watching this together, that if there are some here that don't know you personally, they don't have a real living relationship with you, Lord, that tonight that they would make that decision, that by faith they will call on you through Jesus and say, Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me for my sins and come into my life, be my Savior, be my Lord. And we pray that the Holy Spirit who enters within them would begin that work of change where they walk with you every day of their life. And for all of us that are walking with you, Lord, we do pray that our hearts would be expanded with greater hope in this event of the return of Christ that Paul refers to as that blessed hope. So be magnified, be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.